Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading from verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Amen. As Pastor Daniel just prayed, I just want to say to all the mothers out there, happy Mother's Day. You know, godly and good mothers are a real blessing from the Lord. And, you know, they're deserving of celebration and recognition. And I know something that we often say is that, you know, mothers deserve much more than just one day for their recognition. And I'm no mom, but it's no secret that moms go through a tremendous amount of joy and an immeasurable amount of pain just throughout the many seasons of motherhood. And so I'm glad that we have this day, because even though our Thanksgiving for our moms should really be endless, it's still good for us to have a dedicated day for us to be reminded of that and to kind of set our hearts and our minds straight. And just as we have Christmas and Easter to remember the birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that doesn't mean we forget about Jesus the rest of the days. You know, in the same way, we want to have Mother's Day to be especially thankful and express our gratitude for our moms. And so to all our moms, we just want to say thank you, and that we appreciate you and that we love you, not just because of the things that you do, but, you know, for who you are, and especially for those who have led us in the faith. And so we love you for both the super mom qualities that you have and all the imperfections as well. And again, as Pastor Daniel also prayed, at the same time, we recognize that Mother's Day is difficult for many. You know, I personally know moms, and there are many mothers out there who have lost their children. And, you know, many children have also lost their moms. Many moms have children who have become estranged from them and disconnected. And many children have had absentee moms or abusive moms. And many women are unable to have their own children. And, you know, in all of these circumstances and much more than the ones that I just mentioned, we as a church want to express our love for you on this day as well. You know, please don't fear or be ashamed about sharing the difficulties that you go through on these days, so that we could pray for you and with you as a church. And our hope is that, you know, you could look around this room and think of our church and recognize that we have many spiritual mothers and many spiritual children in the family of God that can step in as much as we can. And, you know, we're called the family of God, and we're imperfect in many ways. And yet, I do believe that the Holy Spirit enables us to love one another well. You know, and so with that said, family, it's an interesting thing to describe. I think, you know, we all know what families are. But if I asked 100 different people to describe their families, you know, it's quite possible that I might receive 100 different answers. And, you know, some of us might say families are a beautiful thing and a place where we could be loved unconditionally. Others can say that families are, you know, people you're stuck with through thick and thin. And others still might say families are tricky. And there are times when navigating family is like walking through a minefield. We know that God created the family, and he instituted the very first family with Adam and Eve. And, you know, he takes that family unit, and in the New Testament, he appropriates it with a church. And he says that the church and believers are called the family of God. And, you know, again, even though family may mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, at the same time, God intends this illustration for it to mean church is to be unified. The church is to love one another, to care for one another. The church is to be a place of belonging, of discipleship, of discipline, and of much more. And so in 1 John, this letter that we just read a portion of, the apostle, he's constantly referring to the church as children of God, explaining that God is our heavenly Father and that we're meant to follow in his footsteps as he watches over us. You know, last week we just covenanted together as for the first time as a merged church, and we spent the last few months talking about what it means for us to be a healthy local church. You know, much of the last few months was just spent looking at, you know, or looking forward to that moment of us finally and formally getting together and saying that we are united as one. And now that we've gotten to that point, the question is, you know, now what? What is going to be the difference from last week and this week? You know, where are we going from here? And so in 1 John, one of the core themes throughout the letter is the assurance of our salvation within the context of a local church. You know, the Apostle John, he's giving practical instructions to the believers to be able to help distinguish between those who truly follow after Jesus and those who are just false professors, who are superficial. And in giving these instructions, John is very careful to say, you know, these things don't save you. Christ is the one who saves you, you know, such as loving one another or, you know, stop sinning. Those things don't save us by themselves, but they are signs of a new life that is in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, the verses right before the text that we just read, John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so in other words, John is trying to say that because you have this new life in Jesus, holiness and love ought to be the fruits, ought to overflow from the life that you have from him. You know, in the same way, our church covenant that we have is that's written based off of scripture leads us to promise to pursue those very same things, holiness and love. You know, by committing to the local church in a more formal way, we're promising to walk in obedience together and to help each other in that. We're promising to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Again, that's not a prereq for salvation. We're not doing that in order to be saved, but as a sign of our new life in Jesus. And so the passage that we're reading in that we read today specifically looks at this idea of love for our brothers and sisters. And so how does John expect the church to love? So first, he looks at the negative, what we shouldn't be like. And so this is the first point, the callousness of Cain. Verses 11 through 12 again says, "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And so as John is talking about us being the children of God and being part of all the same big family, John makes it a point to bring up the very first family in Genesis. You know, in the beginning, after God created all things and with perfection and without sin in Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't take long for things to take a turn. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, by taking of the fruits, the only fruit that God had forbidden. And then the very next chapter, chapter 4, we learn that Adam and Eve have two boys named Cain and Abel. And so when giving offerings to the Lord, Abel, the younger son, brings the best of his flock, you know, the firstborn and the fatty portions, showing that he really, truly worshiped God, that Abel was righteous, and that he wanted to give God his best. But Cain, on the other hand, he gave neither the first fruits nor the best. And again, it showed that he didn't have a heart of true worship. And so God looks at Abel's offering with favor, while having no regard for Cain's worshipless offering. And so Cain, he becomes jealous, he becomes angry, and he eventually murders his own brother in the field. And so John, in our letter, he says to the church, we should not be like Cain. Why did Cain murder his brothers? John says, because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, Cain saw that Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't, and so he became envious. But more than that, when Cain was confronted with his unrighteousness, his reaction wasn't to repent. It wasn't to confess to the Lord and turn to him, but rather it was to take matters into his own hands and get rid of his brother instead. And so we can look at this and say, you know, that's kind of ridiculous, and it is a crazy story. You know, how could Cain do something like that? How could he just murder his own brother in cold blood? You know, but the point isn't that Cain is some outlandish sinner. But the point is that sin is so deceptive and so powerful that it can lead a man to kill his very own brother out of jealousy. You know, before we even think about the active steps we need to take to sacrificially love others around us, we need to be proactive in keeping a watch over our hearts so that no hints of divisive jealousy or anger or hatred divides us as a church. You know, I'm sure all of us have, at one point in our life, have heard the saying, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, then don't say it or don't say anything. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. And, you know, even throughout the Bible, we hear about keeping a close eye on our tongues. You know, but the reality is, more often than not, even if I keep those thoughts to myself, those judgmental attitudes and those condemning dispositions that I have towards others, they fester in my heart and they create distance between myself and others. Distance that erodes my ability to love them well, and distance that really destroys the unity between us. You know, all of us, I'm sure, have experienced that a heart that casts condemnation onto other people is a powerful thing. And this is whether you're in middle school or whether you're 100 years old. You know, I'm sure all of us, we've been in that place where we've heard a rumor about someone and it casts a negative light on them. And without even meaning to, we naturally flee from that person. We naturally create distance with the one we have cast judgment upon. And often without even really getting to know them, without speaking a word. You know, this is just one example, but it shows the kind of ill intent in our hearts really does grow to be much more powerful. And it grows uglier and uglier than we could initially think. And so the Apostle John, in the passage, he's making the connection between anger and hatred and murder through the example of Cain. And we know that Jesus, he makes the same exact connection. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You know, both John and Jesus explain this, that it's a matter of the heart. You know, sure, we may not be physically murdering anyone or even hurting them, But if our hearts are filled with anger, if our hearts are filled with hatred towards another, then it's worthy of the same amount of judgment as if we did murder. You know, Cain's heart, it became callous with the anger that he held against his brother. And the irony is that, you know, with him taking matters into his own hands, he thought he could solve and satisfy his anger. But the opposite happens, and his sin constrains him all the more. It takes control over his life. And not only are there immediate consequences that God casts upon Cain on the earth, but he's forever marked as someone who is walking the way of the evil one. John is warning us today that we're constantly tempted to walk down the same path. You know, unless we be confused and say, you know what, I'm not hating on anyone right now, so I should be all right. John makes it even bigger, even harder. In verse 14, he says, whoever does not love abides in death. And later in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You know, the call for us Christians isn't simply to have a neutral heart with everybody, but it's to have a love that is active towards our brothers and sisters. And this is important because the church is meant to be a light into the world. Selfless love is meant to be a key marker of our identity as the family of God. And John makes the point that we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. But if the church also takes on that character of hate, that character of divisiveness, then what becomes of our witness? And so, brothers and sisters, on one hand, this passage is, it's warning us not to walk down that road of hatred. But if we really look deep within ourselves, there have been many times when we have already been walking down that road. You know, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. You know, it's difficult for us to love others. And it's far too easy for us to distance ourselves from those we don't want to get along with. And so one thing I want to encourage us with is to consider, where do we personally need to repent in this area? You know, when do we find it hard to give grace to those around us? Do we care more about people meeting your preferences or meeting our preferences? Or do we care more about their obedience to God's word? Now, are we participating in the life of the church through thick and thin, or only when it's convenient for us? Are we actively searching to reach out to those who are hurting, to those who feel isolated, or those who are dealing with sin? Or do we expect them to reach out to us for help? And I admit, I'm self-serving in all of these ways. And if you're like me, we're called to confess those things to Jesus and to repent. And the good news is that we can repent. You know, again, I love 1 John because it says these hard truths, and it also encourages us with deep love from the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, the verses after the passage we just read, it reminds us, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. If we are in Christ, you know, then we should be reminded that Jesus was fully condemned for our sins already. And so we ought not to condemn ourselves. Jesus, in his compassion toward us, he saved us. And he also is an example for us of the love that he calls us to. And so secondly, looking at the compassion of Christ. The gospel, it also teaches us that Christ, he's given us this new identity that I mentioned as the family of God. Verse 14, it begins by saying, we know that we have passed out of death into life. And how is this possible? Verse 16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You know, if Cain is the example of the way of the evil one, who was consumed with hatred and murdered his own brother, then Christ is the one who exemplifies the way of God through his love and his sacrifice. You know, Jesus is the one who initiated sacrificial love towards you and me. He is the one who laid down his life for us, you know, demonstrating that it's an intentional sacrifice on his behalf. You know, no one took his life from him. No one coerced him to be put in that spot. But there's a complete willingness in our Lord to show his love for us in this way. You know, Jesus' death, it's not simply a death of a martyr, but it's a death for our atonement. He's the reason why we passed out of death and into life. He's the reason why we don't have to pay the price for our sins. He's the reason why we can have confidence in approaching God. And he's the reason why we can say that we no longer need to condemn ourselves for our sins. Jesus's love is so great because we're so undeserving of it. And yet we have gained so much in him. In the passage, John encourages us to love our brothers and sisters sacrificially, but we should be reminded that Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for sinners, for you and me who rejected God and wanted nothing to do with him. You know, he laid his life down for people who were responsible for the sins that he was being condemned for. This is the kind of savior that we have in Jesus. He is our example, and we're called to follow in his footsteps. You know, he was the one that who gave us the identity of the born-again church. You know, when John writes, we have passed out of death and into life, that wording, it shows that it's a completed action, that it's finished, that we're no longer trapped in that realm of death, but we're freed in the newness of eternal life. And as we're in this new state, we get to look around and we see the brothers and sisters who are enjoying this grace that we have in Jesus right next to us. And notice how the Apostle John in this letter, he's constantly using this collective language. He's not saying you or just I, but he's saying we and us. He calls the church his brothers in verse 13. And in that verse, he explains that when the church is persecuted, he is right there with them, that he includes himself as a part of them. God gifts to us this togetherness. It is a gift from him. This is his grace. And so it's out of this grace-driven identity that this gift that we have, that we get to now live in obedience by loving one another. Think again about the story about Cain and Abel. You know, when God confronts Cain about what he's done, Cain responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He tries to pretend like he didn't know what happened to Abel. You know, but the statement, it's ironic because, yes, he should have been his brother's keeper. He should have cared about where he was. He ought to have had this close concern for his brother and to take care of him well. But in his sinfulness, Cain, he kills his brother instead. But church, we're reminded that Christ is no Cain. Christ is our keeper. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And again later on, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is the love of God demonstrated for us. You know, to those of us who feel convicted and failing to love their brothers and sisters, fear not, for Christ has never stopped loving you. To those of us who are making a practice of sin and lawlessness, Christ has never stopped interceding, has never stopped praying for you. To those of us who are struggling with doubt and wrestling with it in our faith, Christ is the one who has graced us with this new identity. And those who are saved will never be snatched away. Whereas Cain had this callous heart towards his brother, Jesus is gentle and lowly, and he's deep with compassion for us. We're commanded in this text not to close our hearts to our brothers and sisters in need. And Christ is the ultimate example of that. He didn't close his heart against us, but he gave everything for us. You know, I think about the blind man crying out to Jesus from the side of the road, and Jesus having compassion on him and healing him from his blindness. I think about the crowds on which Jesus had compassion on, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he provides them with something to eat. And I think about the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors that Jesus approaches to show them love when no one else would. And I think about our church, who Jesus died on behalf of, so that we would have eternal life when we place our faith in him. Jesus' heart is tender towards us. And now we're called to show that same kind of tenderness and love towards others. So this is our last point, the call of the church. And this third point is really the application of, you know, what are we to do now? Where do we go from here? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So just as Christ has laid down his life for us, we're now called to lay down our lives for the brothers. This kind of sacrificial love is talked about throughout the letter. It's really just not here. It's in almost every single chapter of this letter. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, John emphasizes that love for one another is not optional for the Christian. The call to love one another is a difficult task, because here we see that it's a calling of laying down our lives. You know, think about for a moment, you know, the amount of love you really need to be willing to die for someone. You know, immediately we might think about family that we would be willing to die for. But it wouldn't nearly be as common for someone to die for non-family members. You know, this kind of love goes above and beyond what is easy and natural for us. And, you know, now with that said, you know, literally dying for another person was rare, even in the early church, when persecution was kind of at the forefront of their minds, since Christianity was not accepted. It still would have been rare for them to be in a place or have the opportunity to actually die for another person. And so John, he follows up with a more practical example in verse 17. You know, he says, a practical example of sacrificial love is sharing one's goods when you see that they are in need. You know, John, he's widening the scope of what it means to have this love for one another. And so as we break down this verse, I want to encourage you with three applications that we could think about. Again, specifically in our local church, as we've just come from Covenant Sunday and we're thinking about now, what do? Here are three things. First, actively participate in the life of the church. You know, verse 17 implies that in order for us to serve one another and love sacrificially well, we also need to see their need. But the only way that we can really see another person's need is if we're actively engaging with them. You know, participation in the community of believers, it's not an add-on to the life of Christ, but it goes hand in hand with our salvation. You know, when coming to church on Sundays, I want to encourage us to prepare ourselves to engage with other people. You know, ask others not just how their week was, which is important, but also how their souls are doing, how you can pray for them. Share about some of your recent joys or difficulties that you've had in the Lord when trying to abide in the Lord. And maybe it's weird or difficult for you to do that right now. And yet I want to encourage us that this is why we covenant together, that we formally promise one another that I will do this for you and that you have promised to do this with me. For our youth, I want to encourage you to get connected. And maybe that looks like joining youth group, being plugged into this gospel-centered community regularly is important. You know, it's really a sweet time of fellowship when you can walk with those alongside you, you know, in a similar life stage, but not just connecting over the things that we experience on a superficial level, but cultivating this deeper kind of bond in Christ. It's a joy to be able to practice praying for one another and serving alongside one another. For the rest of us, same thing. I encourage us to stay connected throughout the week. Again, maybe that looks like small groups or the Bible studies or just committed regular gatherings with other people in the church. You know, maybe Sunday is overwhelming because we're meeting with so many different people and it seems like week after week you're talking to someone different. So it can be difficult to consistently keep up with others with such a short time. But these midweek gatherings, it gives us an opportunity to slow down, to go deeper than what we're used to, and to again cultivate this discipling relationship on a more regular and intentional basis. Secondly, I want to encourage us to initiate the contact. And in other words, don't simply wait for someone to reach out to you. I want you to go and reach out to others. And this is a difficult thing for a lot of us, including myself. Verse 16, it reminds us that Christ is the one who laid down his life for us. And later in chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he, God, loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." If Christ is the example of what it means for us to love others well, then we ought to follow in his footsteps and become the initiators in showing love. You know, I mentioned this earlier, but often the people who need help around us are not going to be the ones starting the conversation about it. I've been there myself. And so although with good intentions, we can say that we're readily available to all those who would ask of us, more often than not, our calling and our responsibility as brothers and sisters in the family of God is to go beyond that and pursue those around us rather than simply wait for them. If God had simply waited for us to turn to him, none of us would ever be saved. But Jesus is the one who began the work of salvation in us as the founder of our faith. And so maybe for us, this looks like reaching out to someone when you notice that they weren't at church one week and making sure everything is okay with them. Maybe this means going outside of your comfort zone and introducing yourself to someone new, even though it might feel a little bit uncomfortable to have that small talk at first. Maybe this looks like being the first one to confess your sin to a brother or sister and to ask for prayer in that area. And on the flip side, I also want to encourage all of us, as we're talking about taking initiative with others, you know, we should also be aware of how we may unintentionally be making it hard for other people to reach us. You know, if we're late to service and then leave right after, many people may not have the opportunity to actively talk to us and to ask us how we're doing. Or during service or after service, or even in midweek gatherings, if you're only talking with people you're comfortable with without thinking about it, I want to encourage us to take a moment to invite those to join us, or take a moment to step away and talk to someone else. And to be clear, I'm not promoting some kind of legalism that you're not allowed to have friends who are like you or anything like that, but I am promoting a type of intentionality in all of our interactions. Because I know for me, without being intentional, it's easy just to gravitate to what I'm used to and what I'm comfortable with. But that I might unintentionally create barriers of division without even knowing it. And third, finally, give where there is need. And there's a lot of need. This is the primary thing that verse 17 is getting at. When John writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him," that word translated as heart, it comes from this nice Greek word called splankna. And this word, it literally means your bowels or your guts or your intestines, your entrails, that sort of thing. And it's meant to represent the deepest part of us where the emotions were have thought to arise. And it's often associated with anger, but we know that in this context, he's talking about where compassion comes up. You know, if we know that a person is in need, and our inner beings are not stirred by that, or we're actively trying to ignore the help that someone needs, are we not just following the footsteps of Cain? Are we not essentially expressing a kind of hate towards them by not supplying what we're able to provide to them? You know, notice in verse 17, John specifically rebuking those who have the ability and the means to give, yet refuse to help. How does the love of God abide in that kind of person? And now, you know, I say that, and I don't say it lightly because I know that, again, it's a difficult command. Most of the time, people who are in need around us, they don't need the world's goods. They don't need our money. That may very well be possible, and it's a great opportunity for us to be generous in those moments, and I highly encourage that. But what people more often need is for the church to weep with them in their suffering. What our brothers and sisters more often need is for the church to walk with them through addictions. What our brothers and sisters most often need is for the church to listen when they are in distress. And what people mostly often need is a consistent presence in their lives, as Job's friends did before they opened their mouths. So what our brothers and sisters need is for us to fight with them in their spiritual battles. And I would argue that in many ways, this is often the greater sacrifice that's required of us than simply to give money. You know, when we see a brother and sister in need, God is calling us to imitate Christ by stepping into the mess of their lives. And we step in not as a savior, you know, I pray that there will be no ounce of a Savior complex among us, but we point them to our Savior in Jesus Christ. And we walk in that direction in faith, side by side. And again, that takes sacrifice. That takes our time. It takes our mental, emotional, and physical energy, our resources. It takes a lot. But this is sacrificial love applied. True love, Christ-like love, cares more about the other person that we are willing to pour ourselves out for their good, just as Christ did for us. And to close, I want to speak a word of encouragement to those who may find all of this overwhelming, and that is probably all of us. Maybe you're a mom listening right now on Mother's Day and thinking, you know, this is all wonderful, but this is past my bandwidth right now. Or maybe you're not a mom and you feel the same exact way. I want to encourage you that this is why covenanting together is so powerful. You know, we as a church are promising to walk together through this, and that you are not alone. You know, just as we're encouraging you right now to step into other people's lives, I want to remind you that others have promised to do the same with you. Sometimes we may be in a season that what it may mean to sacrificially love others is to allow other people into your life and to help us in our need, rather than pridefully saying that we could do it on our own and isolating ourselves. Jesus, he doesn't place these yokes of burden upon us, one that we can't carry on our own. This isn't a legalistic sermon saying, if you don't love other people, then you're not saved. But remember that our love for others, it begins with the love of God abiding in us, shown to us. And that's why in our church covenant, before we make any promises, we remember and we confess the grace that we received, the forgiveness of our sins, the new life that the Holy Spirit gifts to us, and the joy and the hope of the glory of God. And that's why I appreciate the very last verse, verse 18, which says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, John, he doesn't mince his words, and he doesn't downplay that true love requires action, and that it requires sacrifice. But at the same time, he again addresses us as little children. We're once again reminded that our identity is as beloved children of God. God is the one who watches over us, and he will continue to demonstrate that steadfast and sacrificial love towards us. And so we rejoice in that. And we aim to simply relay that love to those around us. Let's pray.